If you were able to choose between sleeping on a nice, warm, comfy Sealy Posturepedic or a concrete floor, which one would you choose? Is it any contest? Anyone want to choose the concrete floor? Just Andy and Matt. All right, all right. We got two crazy guys out there. All right. How about if choosing between your favorite pair of tennis shoes or donning a nice pair of wooden clogs? Anyone want to choose clogs? Not so much. Or if you could choose between a weekend at a spa clinic or a weekend camping in the Sahara Desert in the hottest time of the year, which one of those are you going to choose? All right, the spa clinic probably hands down, right? I know those are all really lopsided questions, but I chose them for us this morning for a reason. And I chose them because they all have something in common with one another. Anyone want to take a stab at what that common denominator is between all of those? Contrast, yeah. Specifically, comfort. Yes, I heard it over here. Yeah, comfort. They all have to do with our comfort. We value comfort really highly here in our culture today, don't we? I mean, you just take a look around you and you can tell that we, as a nation and as a culture, we value our comfort. There is a lot of money to be made in providing products that enhance our comfort, right? From memory foam to your bed on your bed to lazy boys for the living room, body pillows. They even make heated steering wheels for your car for up here in North South Dakota where it gets kind of chilly in the wintertime. You got to keep your mitts warm, right? It costs a lot of money, our comfort does. We pay some incredible costs. There are even television shows that exploit our love of comfort. You guys remember the show Dirty Jobs? I don't think it's in syndication anymore, but Mike Rowe, this guy here, went around to a bunch of different places all over the world, and he documented some of the world's filthiest, nastiest, dirtiest, most uncomfortable jobs. And we got to sit in our comfortable, warm, nice living rooms on plush couches while we either laughed at this guy who was doing these dirty, nasty things. And we were able to be grateful that we didn't have to do those jobs, right? Thank you, Mike Rowe, for showing us how comfortable we really are. But I think there is a danger that we face in maybe loving comfort too much if we love our comfort. And I don't just mean packing on a few extra pounds or something like that. If you look back in the last couple hundred years in history or so, it seems that culture has continued to put more and more emphasis on being comfortable. The Christian faith has sometimes followed suit in that as well. We've become Christians who are accustomed to our comfort. We come to our buildings where we have this nice, warm, dry building when it's cold outside, or it's cool in the summertime when it's hot. These chairs are nice and comfortable chairs to sit on. Even our Bibles are most often these leather-bound things that are the easy on the hands and this easy on our eyes too. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with comfort. I want you to know that. I'm not trying to poo-poo that or say that we should never be comfortable. But there's a problem that comes along when, before you know it, our mattresses aren't the only thing that are padded, right? It's a problem when the Sunday morning messages get padded with easy teaching. It's a problem when the podcasts and the blogs that we frequent fill us with all this fluffy speech and meaningless, lifeless talk that makes us feel good but really doesn't represent reality. It's a problem when the doctrine is served as this sort of lifeless husk and it becomes leathery and hard to take in. And it's a shelter, it's real, but it doesn't have passion and breath and life. And it's a problem when eventually the message of our faith, of our Messiah, of our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and coming King. When eventually this message becomes moral code mush that is not only difficult to swallow, but offers very little nutritional value to us as well. We simply cannot let our personal comfort get in the way of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I mean, it's easy to read, it's easy to recite and take in information only pertaining to our faith. It can be boring if that's all there is to it, but it's easy and it's comfortable because there's some concrete things there for us to measure and to see our progress against or to gain sort of a sense of accomplishment in our own lives, right? It aids our comfort level when we know that we know more than we did last year. We read more. We did more studies. And we talked about that last week a little bit, didn't we? We talked about how faith for information is easier than faith for transformation. And it's what fans prefer, that faith for information. They don't prefer transforming their lives. But a follower, their relationship with Jesus is not interested in information only. They're not interested even in their comfort level. In Luke 29, which has been our guiding passage in this series, Jesus says, "If anyone would ever come to me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, there's a word in that passage that always sticks out to me like a sore thumb. It's that word cross. Doesn't that just stick out in that passage? I mean, what does someone like a fan of Jesus, someone who doesn't take Jesus at his word, they think he's a good teacher, they think they like to cheer him on, they come even on Sunday mornings, but they're not really a follower of Jesus, they're not obedient. What does a fan do with a word like the cross? What do they do with that? It's pretty hard to completely avoid this word cross and to avoid the cross completely if you're a believer, right? But what does someone like that do with a phrase like take up your cross? And what I've found and what I've often seen as I've watched some of these folks and what I'm even ashamed to say that I've often done in my own life at times is that fans eventually find a way to make even the cross something that is comfortable to them. And so this idea of a comfortable cross gets manufactured and the idea of what it means to take up our cross daily sort of switches in meaning from what it was intended to mean. You've likely heard the phrase, "We all have our crosses to bear," right? We've heard that phrase before. It gets tossed around pretty loosely these days, referring to even the most menial of everyday tasks and inconveniences. There's even a running joke that started to get popular about 10 years ago, and it's not as popular these days, but you hear it every once in a while still. The idea of first world problems. You know that joke, right? And we have this first world problem because we know it's not really a problem, but we want to think it's a problem, and it's an inconvenience for us, and so we call it our first world problems, you know? Like having to use the backup car without air conditioning because our daily driver is in getting detailed or something like that. It's not really an inconvenience. It's not a cross to bear at all, but we like to pretend that it's a big deal. You know, another way we make the cross more comfortable to us is that we push the cross back to the back of our Bible studies. Sometimes it even only makes its annual appearance at Easter. Even though the cross is hanging in our sanctuaries and plastered on our t-shirts and sometimes hanging from our necks, we end up with this sort of comfortable cross. But what else are we supposed to do with the cross? What are we supposed to do with it, right? I mean, the cross is kind of a tough sell. It's bad enough Jesus had to die on this cross, but now he's insisting that we all take up our own crosses. Isn't that kind of ruining Christianity's hope of ever having a decent public relations campaign, this idea of a cross? Doesn't this hinder our ability to recruit new people? I mean, you're supposed to put your best foot forward, right? And don't we want more people to come to know Jesus? You know, eventually, I want you to know some things about the Bridge here. We've intentionally not spent a lot of money on advertising for a number of reasons. Yes, we want to have natural ways for people to find out about us, about who we are, about what we believe, what this family is all about, and how to get connected with us. But we noticed early on that the dollars that we were spending on advertising that went beyond just that were not resulting in people coming to know us or, more importantly, coming to know Jesus. Those dollars were simply drawing other people from other churches who weren't content with their own church for one reason or another. And I've had some feedback over the years from some of my colleagues on that about how much or how little we spend on advertising, asking why we don't advertise more. You should do that. You would get more people. My answer to them is this. I believe, I hope, that some people who really are seeking truth, they really want to know truth, will actually be refreshed by a body of believers who isn't trying to sell them something, who isn't interested in trying to one-up other people, other churches, a place that's willing to admit where they have some faults, where they need some help, a group of people that cares more about building relationships that are honest and open with each other, living out our faith, sharing grace and truth, and communicating with God through prayer rather than on how many nickels and noses show up on Sunday morning. And sometimes I can tell when I respond to them in some of those ways that it causes some gears to turn in their minds and they think about that, but more often it's just brushed off, sort of even scoff at it. That's just not the way many church leaders think about how to advertise in church. To them, it's about somehow trying to stand out above the crowd, almost like competitive Christianity. And they're thinking that's supposed to be the point, right? Having more people come to Jesus, never mind the means, right? And so the attempt is made to make Christianity sound as appealing as possible. But what do we sacrifice in return for that kind of mentality and that kind of action? Watch this.
Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. Those things are true and they are beautiful and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus, of emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper, and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing.
A little bit different way of looking at that, I guess, isn't it? You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the world sees the cross. So let's grab our Bibles this morning and see what he has to say about that. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31 is what we're going to read. And I've asked Andy if he would read it for us this morning, and we'll pick it up there. So Andy, would you read that for us?
For the word of cross, that's really loud. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment and the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the Word did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who we believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you who are wise according to worldly standards, not many who are powerful, not many who are noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord.
So apparently Paul understands how seemingly irrational it was for God to use the cross as a symbol of grace. He realized how foolish that looks to the world. But because he realized how foolish it looked, he also understood how powerful it was. In verse 18, he writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now understand that for people living in the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. It was a symbol of cruelty. It was a symbol of death. For many, then and now, the message of the gospel that God came to earth in the form of man and was crucified is complete foolishness. It's ridiculousness. I mean, why would God choose this symbol of cruelty, this symbol of death and weakness, to save the world? But we don't necessarily think of the cross in that way today, do we? I mean, I suppose the idea of the cross seems more appealing to us because it's no longer used as an instrument of torture and death, you know? All right? It's no longer used to execute people, and so we don't think of it quite in the same way. And we've dressed it up, we've smoothed the edges, plated it with gold, made it shine. Incidentally, that's why ours back here is a little less shiny in gold, is to remind us that the cross is not a shiny thing. It's not what we've made it to be. But we're used to seeing the cross as an ornament, as sort of a decoration, as jewelry even. But if a first century Jewish person were to come in here this morning and they saw this cross on the wall, or they saw a gold cross hanging from some of our necks, they would think we were sick, right? I mean, could you imagine walking in here this morning and seeing a potassium chloride syringe lit up all shiny and bright here on the wall? Could you imagine that? Or people walking around Watertown with little guillotines hanging around their necks as ornaments, or little electric chairs dangling from their ears. And those aren't even instruments of torture. Those are designed to, you know, just make it quick, right? For the Jews, the cross was a tool of cruelty and death. It was the opposite of life and love. And I think that may have something to do with the point that God is making here. I mean, have you ever wondered what exactly it was that he chose to use the cross, this tool of cruelty and death? What makes the cross so beautiful to us today? Well, I think it's because God chooses what has no glory and carries no honor. God chooses what has no glory and carries no honor. He finds the least likely symbol for life and love and says, I'm going to use that. That's what I'm going to do. God takes what the world says is foolish, demeaning, and shameful and says, you know what? Watch this. And then he turns it into the power of salvation. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that. He turns it into the power of salvation. The foolishness of the cross is the power of salvation. Look now at verse 22. He says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles." And then in verse 25 it says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into a symbol for grace? Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into a symbol of freedom? Who else but God could take this cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? Who else but God could take this cross that represented death and turn it into a symbol that represents life? Nobody else could do that but God. Nobody. What seems like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's strength. Here's why that matters. And this morning, and I don't know if you're hearing me because this microphone is cutting out. Maybe, Andy, would you mind bringing that other microphone up to me? I might just switch it out. Here's what I don't want you to miss, though. This is maybe the most important thing I'm going to say this morning. What God did on the cross, He can do for you. Thank you.
What God did on the cross, He can do for you. You see, when you are your weakest, when you're at your weakest, you are exactly where God needs you to be the strongest. The upside-down truth of the cross is that when you are weak, you are strong through Christ. Now look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, it's not that God used the cross in spite of the fact that it meant the opposite of love and grace. No, He chose the cross exactly because of its weakness. That's why He chose the cross. It was no accident. It was not a mistake. He did that on purpose. Paul says that God chooses the weak things, and it's true. All throughout Scripture, God would continually choose the weak things over the wise. Here are just a few examples of that. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated. Moses had a stutter. Gideon was poor. Samson was proud. Rahab was immoral. David was an adulterer. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist, well, he was a little eccentric to just say the least, right? Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried a lot. Right? The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular. Thomas was a doubter. Paul had poor health, and Timothy was shy. And that's just a short list all throughout Scripture. The Bible is a long list of imperfect misfits who discovered that through their weakness, they found real strength in Christ. So instead of looking for comfort in our strength, we need to take comfort in our weakness. We need to take comfort in our weakness. And it seems backward to think that way, doesn't it? You know, God teaches that when we think we're strong, we're actually weak. But instead, we acknowledge our weakness and we humble ourselves before the Lord, then we put ourselves in a position to receive His strength in our lives. Paul talks more about this truth in his second letter to the Corinthians. And in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, he says this, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul says, "I delight in my weaknesses, because when I am weak, then I am strong. I delight in them." Now, I don't know anyone who is naturally excited about their weaknesses, do you? Your natural bent is to be excited about their weakness? Oh, no. More often, people aren't even comfortable with their weakness, let alone excited about it. And most of us, we go to great lengths to disguise and to hide our weaknesses. Like when you're in a job interview and they ask you, "What's your greatest weakness?" A great question, right? What's your greatest weakness? How do you answer that question in a job interview? Well, I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't tell them your weakness, because if you tell them your weakness, they're not going to hire you, right? You don't say things like, "You know what? I'm never on time. That's my greatest weakness." Or, "I constantly procrastinate. I have trouble getting along with my coworkers. I'm not even sure how to turn on a computer." You don't say things like that. So what do you say, right? You know, I got to help with the hiring process at the Boys Academy that I worked at before I became a pastor. I got to help out with that a lot. And so I've heard just about every answer you can come up with when it comes to this. And there were some pretty outrageous ones, because there was a lot of turnover, so I got to do a lot of interviews. But most of these answers to that question, and we asked it, believe me, we asked that question, but most of them fell into the type of thing where you try to make your weakness sound like a strength, right? And you guys know how that works. And so they say things like, you know, I'm kind of a perfectionist when it comes to my work, and that's my weakness. I'm a perfectionist when it comes to my work. Or I tend to be a little bit of a workaholic, you know, and they try to make their weakness sound like a strength. Why do we do that? Why do we say things like, I work too hard, to try to cover up for the fact that we don't know how to work smart, right? Because in our world, I tell you why we do it, is because in our world and in our economy, weakness is not strength. Strength is strength, right? That's what we understand, and we know these things. And I found out, though, as I look through the plethora of books that are released each year, I found out that there are some 2,000 self-help books published every single year. 2,000 of them. And every one of them tries to communicate pretty much the same message, even if it's packaged a little bit differently, right? They all say this pretty much this one message, and it says, you can do this. You can do it. You have what it takes. Look deep within yourself and find the strength that you possess. They pretty much say all that. All of them say that thing. And if that is true, if that's a real truth, if that's a real message, then why does it have to be packaged 2,000 different ways every single year and nobody gets any happier or healthier long term? I don't know. Why does no one get any happier? And if you think that people are getting happier and more healthy these days, I mean, take a look at the statistics of suicide and the amount of diagnosed depression and anxiety. They're skyrocketing. It is not getting better these days. The answer to the question then is that it's just not true. It's not true. The power to strength and happiness is not found inside of you. Success and strength and happiness are not found in you. That is one of the greatest lies of today's age. I'm sure of it. But Paul says strength comes when we realize our weakness. You know, almost 10 years ago, this past New Year's Eve, I got to officiate my brother's wedding on a beach in Florida. Actually, both my brothers got married on a beach in Florida, and I got to officiate both of them. It's pretty cool. But this one happened, this was my older brother, and it was before I knew any of you all, before we moved up here to South Dakota. But I'll never forget this lesson that was illustrated so beautifully for me on this trip. Addie, who was our oldest back there, she was just turning 3, and she had gotten this new backpack for Christmas. And so we packed it full of things for the trip, and it was new, and she was now 3 years old, you know. She was a big girl now, so she insisted on carrying that thing around all trip by herself. And Megan and I both, at the beginning of the trip, you know, offered to carry for her numerous times. Can we help you? Can we help you? Nope. I want to carry it by myself. And she wanted to do it there, and she wanted us to notice how that she was a big girl now, right? I came to that conclusion after she told us a half a dozen times, see, I'm a big girl. Look at me with this backpack, right? But on one occasion, we were coming back from the evening, all the wedding rehearsal stuff, and we had put several heavier items in it some of the wedding prep stuff, and she was going to have to come up some stairs on the way up, and it was late in the evening, and I knew she wasn't strong enough to carry this thing, especially up the stairs, and make it all by herself. And she started out well enough, but soon she was struggling, and after I had nagged her already for most of the trip about me carrying it, I thought maybe I'd let her make the first move on this one. She didn't say anything, really, when she realized she couldn't go any further. She just kind of sighed and looked at me with a pitiful, defeated kind of look, right? And so I picked up the backpack, and I put it on my shoulder, and I began to go up the stairs. And I heard behind me, Daddy! And I looked back, and she's got her arms outstretched to me. And I picked her up, and I carried her, and I put her in bed. But I want to learn that lesson from Addie. I want to admit my weaknesses. I want to ask God to show his strength in my life and to do for me what he did on the cross. And I mean, it's only my pride anyway that is wanting me to carry my own load, isn't it? To refuse to admit my weakness in my life. But the cross makes it completely clear that when I am weak, I am strong. And that's a test, I think, for followers. Would you, like Christ did before us, trust God enough to let your weakness be his strength? Because it's when we let go of our need for comfort, our need to be in control, our need for glory in our own strength, our accomplishments, or our paycheck, or our trophy, or coworkers' approval, or whatever it is that keeps you from throwing out the comfortable version of the cross that we so often carry. It's then that God does this in our lives, what he did in Christ's death. It's then that God does in our hearts for us what he did on that cross. And he takes followers who are just hanging on by a thread, and he bolsters their spirits. He takes followers who are at their weakest moment in their lives, and then he uses that for enormous kingdom good. You've seen this happen. Some incredible things happen when believers, when followers of Jesus admit their weakness and rely on him. He takes followers who are everything but defeated, and he turns their testimonies into life-giving messages of truth and hope, and he does it all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, today we ask that you do for us what you did on that cross. Do it for me. Do it for this church. Do it for this city, this nation. Do it for this world, what you did for the cross that day. Lord, we ask you that you would do that so that we can begin to see and understand why you chose such an uncomfortable means of self-sacrifice as the cross. We want our lives, our broken, weak, dysfunctional lives, we want for those things what you did for the cross. Let us be a light for your people. Amen.